Well, today in our series on the book of Daniel, I predict that this is going to be a very memorable sermon for you because it's a very unusual text of Scripture. You're going to feel like you are in a history course at the local community college, and it's not my fault. It's Scripture, and this is really extraordinary. We're going to talk about our amazing Bible today as it relates to the history of Greece. And again, that may sound like a history lesson, but it is a lesson on the amazing nature of the Christian Bible. And we're going to be looking at two sections of Scripture, one from Daniel chapter 8, one from Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is especially what we're going to draw your attention to. But this is really extraordinary. Nothing is like this. If you want to be an unbeliever, if you want to be an atheist, you want to believe in another religion, you have three really big problems. The first problem is the creation of the universe. God exists evidently because you cannot have a universe with intelligent design that just came from nothing at all. There is no way that absolutely everything could ever come from absolutely nothing. That's your really big problem if you want to be an atheist. The other really big problem you have is the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to be talking a lot about that in the next few weeks with Resurrection Sunday coming up. But the resurrection of Jesus is just insurmountable. It happened. It has changed the world. And that's a really big problem if you want to be an unbeliever or a believer in another religion. And then the third really, really big problem you have, and that's what we're addressing today, is the unearthly nature of the Christian Bible. The book that we hold in our hands is magic, and you just can't get away from that no matter how hard you try. So if you want to be an atheist, you want to believe in a different religion, you're going to have a really hard time facing the realities of our unearthly Christian Bible. Daniel 11, we're going to look at chapter 8 and 11 because they're both about the nation of Greece, basically. And just know that when we come to Daniel chapter 11, there is nothing like this. Daniel chapter 11 is it. Basically, if Daniel 11 is true, then the whole thing about the Christian faith and the magical Bible, the whole thing is true. If Daniel 11 is true, then the entire thing is true. And for a person to not respect the Bible is catastrophic foolishness. And so if this is true, then we have arrived at a turning point. Because Daniel 11 is so important, it has been the focus of the enemies of God because they can't let Daniel 11 be true. Like, we can't let this be true. If we let this be true, then you have to be a Christian, basically. And so a Bible critic by the name of Farrar was talking about Daniel 11, which we're looking at today. And he says, if this chapter were indeed the utterance of a prophet nearly 400 years before the events that are here so minutely depicted, the revelation would be the most unique and perplexing in the whole Scriptures. It would stand absolutely and abnormally alone. So we cannot let Daniel 11 be true if we want to believe in a different religion or no religion at all. If Daniel 11 is true, then you're at the end of the line. Another critic named Bernard Anderson, he says, some people have been misled. They've regarded it, Daniel chapter 11, as a prophetic preview of several centuries of future history. Thus, the book has become a happy hunting ground for those who are fascinated by biblical prophecy. The author of Daniel spoke to people of his day in the guise, that is, pretense, of one looking forward into the future rather than backward from the present. So there's no way anybody could predict things 300 years in advance, even 400 years in advance, there's no way that can happen. The only way Daniel 11 could possibly be true is if the guy was actually pretending to see the future when in fact he was looking back over his shoulder at history and just saying what had already happened and pretending to be a prophet. We can't let that be true. Another critic named Delella, he says, the so-called conservative, you know, me, the so-called conservative also does the Word of God a huge disservice by insisting that the book deals with real persons and events. The characters of Daniel and his pious companions are legend. This is all just legend. You can't believe this stuff. One Christian who's left-leaning, he says, God simply would not give such detailed information in advance. He just wouldn't do that. So what we're going to see in Daniel chapter 11 is monumental. This is enormous. If Daniel 11 is true, then the Bible is magic. That's all there is to it. And that's where we are. Now, why do we know that Daniel 11 is in fact true? Well, in the first place, Jesus himself endorsed the prophet Daniel. When you're reading in Matthew 24, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And that little section there, the abomination of desolation, is the part that is most objectionable in all of Daniel's prophecies. And the Lord says, no, that's true. Daniel was a genuine prophet and all of that's true. So if the person who rose from death, the Lord Jesus, says that Daniel is a for real prophet, then you should believe him because the resurrection is true. And if the resurrection is true, then anything Jesus tells us should be taken as true. The Dead Sea Scrolls, interestingly, from the 100s BC, have copies of the book of Daniel and also mention Daniel the prophet. So Jewish people from way back consider Daniel to be a prophet. There are these Persian words in the book of Daniel that we call loan words. That is, they normally would speak Hebrew, but they borrowed these words from Persian language, incorporated them into Daniel. And it turns out that they come from the real age of Daniel back in the 500s BC and not from the Maccabean period a little bit before Jesus was born. So it does seem like Daniel lives way back in the 500s and is talking about things that would happen 300 years later. You can tell by the Persian loanwords. The book of Ezekiel, which everyone accepts to be much, much older than the prophecies of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel says, oh yeah, Daniel was wise. Talking about the king. You think you're wiser than Daniel. Oh, Daniel was really smart. Well, all of that would make what Daniel spoke about as future. The fifth reason that we have to account for is that Daniel also sees the mighty Roman Empire. So even the people who hate Daniel have to say, oh, yeah, that's about the Roman Empire. And that was still going to be future to Daniel no matter when you date Daniel. And then Josephus is one historical witness. People say, well, maybe Josephus just lied. Well, yeah, maybe a lot of things. But we do have a historical event recorded, and it's from Alexander the Great in 332. So imagine, if you wanted to say Alexander the Great is in 332, and we want Daniel to write 150 years later looking back at Alexander the Great, this doesn't work at all. Because Josephus says, when the book of Daniel was shown to Alexander the Great in 332, in which he had declared that one of the Greeks would destroy the empire of the Persians, he believed himself, Alexander the Great, believed himself to be the one indicated in the book of Daniel. And in his joy, he dismissed the multitude for the time being, but on the following day, he summoned them again and told them to ask for any gifts which they might desire. So he comes to Jerusalem and they say, do you know what the book of Daniel says? And he looks at him and says, that's me. Well, that's in the 300s BC. And people want to say, no, no, Daniel didn't write till 200 years after that. Like, well, that really doesn't work out very good for Josephus' story, does it? And then lastly, predictive prophecy is elsewhere in Scripture. We're not going to talk about that today. But it's not like this has never happened before. But Daniel 11 is still very, very unique. You'll see. All right, we have to do chapters 8 and 11. The Apostle Paul told his young friend Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading and exhortation and doctrine. Reading. When the churches got together, they would just read the Bible. Well, today's sermon is mostly just going to be reading. So you might think, ho-hum, snoring, boring. But we were told to do that, right? And I'll try not to make it snoring, boring. All right, we have to read about Greece in chapter 8. So here we go. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, about 551 BC, a vision appeared to me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, I was by the river Ulai, and I lifted up my eyes and saw, and look, there stood before the river a ram. A ram is a male sheep. There stood before the river a ram, and it had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing west and north and south so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat. So we have a male sheep and a male goat. Behold, a male goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and did not touch the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He's going so fast he doesn't even touch the ground. He is, as we say, flying, and he has just one horn between his eyes. By the way, you would call that a unicorn. A goat with one horn is a unicorn. So he has a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen stand before the river, and ran to him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with anger against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast down to the ground and stomped on him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And in place of it came up four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven. And one of those notable horns, out of one of them came forth a little horn. That's Antiochus Epiphanes that you're going to hear about later today. And it grew exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. That's Israel. In verse 10, and it grew great even to the host of heaven, like angel protectors of the Jewish people. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground. Victory over the Jewish people and their angel protectors. And stomped upon them. Yes, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, the most important Jewish people in the land and their angel protectors. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down, and a host, that's Antiochus's army, was given to him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And the evil army cast down the truth to the ground, and it acted and it prospered. Then I heard one holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that certain holy one who spoke, how long shall the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host, the Jewish multitude, to be trampled underfoot? How long is this going to happen? And he said to me, unto 2300 days. By the way, that's 6 years, 4 months, and 20 days of Antiochus persecuting the Jewish people. Then the sanctuary shall be cleansed after that. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So you have one angel talking to Gabriel, saying, Gabriel, talk to him. So Gabriel approaches Daniel. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man. For the vision shall be at the time of the end of this story. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, see, I will make you know what shall be in the last end of the anger, for the end shall be at the appointed time, in God's own time. The ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and one horn is larger than the other because the Persian Empire ends up growing stronger and more powerful than the Medes, and pretty soon the Persian Empire is the only game in town. And the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. So we're talking about Greece. We're talking about Greece in Daniel's age in the 500s B.C. We're talking about 300s B.C. We're 200 years in the future talking about Greece. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That's Alexander the Great. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, fierce appearance, and understanding dark sentences, he's involved with the occult. He shall stand up. This is Antiochus the Great. And you should know, Antiochus the Great is the great villain of the Old Testament Jews. Verse 24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, the devil helps him. Not by his own power. And he shall destroy astonishingly, and shall prosper and act, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people, the Jewish people. And through his policy also, he shall cause deception to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He sneaks up on you. He says he's going to be your friend, and then he's not your friend. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. He's going to stand up against God. But he shall be broken without hand, that is, by God alone and not by human involvement. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Therefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Yeah, because we're in the 500s, 551, we're talking about 330. Yeah, it was a long time in the future. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but no one understood it. And that's chapter 8. Daniel is saying that he was very upset because he had hoped that after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and they only are, you know, about 2/3 through that, he says after 70 years, then everything's going to be fine. And then all of a sudden he sees this vision and says it's many days in the future and everything's not going to be fine. Like, oh no, what's going to become of my people then? We have, as it turns out, centuries of hardship to endure. And he's sick to think about it. It'd be like saying, you know what's happening in America right now? Where we're going to lose a war, and then your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren are going to be losers of a war, and things are going to be really hard. And every time you look at your kids, you're going to think, oh no, poor children, they have it really hard. And that's why Daniel is so upset. In the red here, you're seeing the map of the Mediterranean world. On the left side of the screen, you see the blue splotch that says Cyprus on it. That's the island of Cyprus right next to the coastland. That's the Mediterranean Sea. And the Mediterranean world, of course, is going around the Mediterranean Sea. And you see where it's red. Alexander the Great conquered not just around the Mediterranean Sea there, but look how far to the right this expands. His empire is bigger than any empire that we've had up until now. It goes not only around the Mediterranean Sea and going south into Egypt, but look how it goes right. He's getting all the way into what today we call Afghanistan and Pakistan and a little bit of India. At the bottom of the screen, you see the word Mumbai. You might think of that as Bombay. Same thing, just a little different accent. He's getting close to Bombay, India. This is Alexander the Great's realm, and this is what chapter 8 was all about. Remember, we're starting with the Greek peninsula, which is about the size of Florida, and we have expanded them all the way to Afghanistan, Pakistan, and India. That's what Alexander the Great did, and he did it in only 6 years, and he never lost a battle, and that's extraordinary. But he died young, as we will see. He was quite a partier, always drinking. He was in a big party and somehow came down with a fever. We don't know why. And he died at the age of 32. When he died, he had no successor. His one true son that we're sure about, he was poisoned when he was only 13 or 14 years old by enemies. So that son is gone. There might have been another illegitimate son, and that son was also poisoned. So he has no sons. When he dies, his kingdom is divided after a period of jockeying for superiority. His kingdom is divided between four of his generals. And so, you know, the great Greek empire is now fractured in four different ways. All right, now, chapter 11. That gives us an idea of what Daniel was saying about Greece. And Alexander the Great is the first great king of Greece. Now in chapter 11, we're going to have a lot of detail. And here we go then, talking about Greece, Alexander the Great. And chapter 11, verse 1 starts this way. Also I, this is Gabriel speaking, the angel. Also I, Gabriel, in the first year of Darius the Mede, remember after the handwriting of the wall, Belshazzar dies. And Belshazzar and Darius the Mede takes Belshazzar's place. All right. In the first year of that, Darius the Mede, even I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. So we have Darius the Mede. Now we're going to have four more kings. Those four kings are Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, Darius, and the fourth is Xerxes, which is Ahasuerus, same as Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Now remember, all of this is happening in 536 BC, and we are talking about the end of the Persian Empire in the 300s. So Daniel chapter 11 is spanning at least 200 years, and we're going to go almost to 400 years in this prophecy. All right. So there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than them all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. It's going to be Persia against Greece. And if you know about the Spartans, the Greek warriors who have to stand against the Persian hordes, that's this era. All right. And a mighty king shall stand up. This is Alexander the Great that we've talked about, the first great king of Greece. Mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion, do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and he shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. So once again, he has no heirs, and so after some jockeying for power, four of his generals take over four different territories that Alexander has conquered. Maybe I won't tell you the generals right now, but two are going to be exceedingly important. One, Seleucid, he's going to be now the ruler of what we will call Syria, and the Ptolemies are going to be down in Egypt, and we're going to see war between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies over and over again. All right, so he's going to be broken. His kingdom is going to be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity because his kids have been poisoned at the bottom of the screen, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So in other words, the kingdom is never going to be as strong as it was when Alexander was living. Now, we're going to see in the next section of Daniel chapter 11 that there are five Syrian kings that are going to be featured here. And it's going to be confusion for you because three of those kings are named Antiochus something. So we're going to have Antiochus II, then we're going to have Antiochus the Great, and then we're going to have Antiochus Epiphanes, and they're all different Antiochuses. The other two, we're sorry to say, are named Seleucus. So we have two Seleucuses. And these five Syrian kings are going to fight against five Egyptian kings, and I'm not even going to hardly mention those, just follow the Syrian kings. All right, and then what you're going to have to know at the end of this is that the last Syrian king is going to merge with Antichrist in Daniel's prophecy. All right, one other thing to notice as we're talking about this, we're going to concentrate on the Syrian kings who are fighting the Egyptian kings, Ptolemy kings. You see the Mediterranean Sea there. You see that it kind of looks like a dog's nose. And where the dog's lips would be, that's the nation of Israel. Now, Syria is above Israel, and Egypt, that's sort of the gray color at the bottom. Egypt is the empire of the Ptolemies. And we keep having fights between the Syrians and the Egyptians. And if the Assyrians want to attack the Egyptians, they cut past the dog's nose through Israel and fight the Egyptians. And if the Egyptians want to fight Syria, they go up past the dog's nose, Israel, and fight the Syrians. And so these armies are constantly going back and forth through Israel, because Israel is the only fertile, the only green area when you go, you know, to the right of the map. You're going to run into desert, and nobody wants to bring an army through the desert. So they tramp through Israel going south. They tramp through Israel going north. Back and forth they go, and poor Israel is being menaced by both sides the entire time. All right, we start with the first Syrian king, Antiochus II. And we're in 250 BC when we were talking about Antiochus II. Again, this is a prophecy from 536, and we're talking about 250, essentially. We are way in the future. All right, verse 5. The king of the south, the Egyptian king, the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So this is some sort of jockeying for power down in Egypt, the king of the south. Verse 6. And in the end of this period of years, they shall join themselves together. Antiochus II has decided to divorce his wife, and he's going to marry Bernice from down south, an Egyptian daughter of Ptolemy. Remember, all the kings in Egypt are going to be called Ptolemies. Not pharaohs anymore, but Ptolemies. They come from the same family line. All right, so we're going to have a Syrian king marrying the daughter of an Egyptian king. And the idea here is that they're going to be in league. There's going to be an alliance, a coalition, a treaty. And that's the idea. All right, but it says in the middle of that slide, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, that's political strength, neither shall her father stand, nor his arm, political strength, but she shall be given up. All right, so in the 500s BC, Daniel says that when we get to the 200s, so 300 years later, there's going to be an important marriage and a divorce. How would Daniel know that? Let me tell you, in 300 years from now, there's going to be this important marriage between the Syrian king and the daughter of the Egyptian king. They're going to get married. But it's not going to work out. There's going to be a divorce. Like, how do you know that there's going to be a marriage like that 300 years from now? How would Daniel know that? Like, if Daniel did know such a thing, that would be supernatural, which of course it is. So they get married, but she shall be given up, because after 2 years, the Syrian king says, I don't even like her anymore. And he boots her out and boots out all of her entourage, her traveling companions, and he remarries his first wife, a Syrian wife, and so then everybody's happy. But then his first wife, the Syrian wife, she's upset because her husband has been so fickle. He divorced her, married the girl from down south, and he divorced the girl from down south, came back to her. You know, the very best thing for her to do, the Syrian wife, would be to bump off her fickle husband, and so she poisons him and he dies. And now her son is going, Seleucus, is going to reign instead. And how did Daniel know that there's going to be this catastrophic marriage and divorce? And that's going to bring us to Seleucus, the son of the mom who poisoned her husband because he was fickle. Seleucus. All right, verse 7. Out of the branch of her roots, this is Bernice's brother, who's upset because the girl from the south has just been kicked to the curb by the Syrian king. Well, we're not having that. So the brother of the girl who's been kicked to the curb says, well, we'll fix him. And so out of the branch of her roots, her brother shall stand up in his jurisdiction, the new king, because Bernice's dad has died, so her brother is in power. And he says, we're going to go after those northerners for what they did. And this occurs in 230. He shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall deal against them and shall prevail. So now Egypt is on top of Syria. And also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, their princes, their precious vessels of silver and gold. He shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, shall return to his land, and Egypt is on top. There, next time you'll treat my sister better. And that's going to bring us to Antiochus the Great, a new king. All right, verse 10. But Seleucus's sons, Seleucus has died, and both of his sons, he has two sons, also one named Seleucus and the other one named Antiochus the Great. And the two sons say, you know what? We liked it better when we were our own people, and we're going to go and beat up on Egypt. So that's the idea. They both would have gone to beat up on Egypt, but the first son was poisoned, and that only left one. How did Daniel know that only one of those sons was going to go against Egypt? Because he does know. Watch. It says, but his sons, plural, shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, army, and one. Why just one? Because the other one was poisoned. How did Daniel know that 300 years before it happened? And one shall certainly come and overflow back into Syria to retake Syria and pass through. Then he shall return to Egypt. So I don't want just Syria anymore. I'm going to go beat up on the people down south. And he'll return to Egypt. And the king of the south, whose name is Ptolemy Philopater, who's the son of Berenice, the girl from down south who was kicked to the curb. Well, her son is in power now. And that is, her brother's son is in power now. And he'll be moved with anger and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And Antiochus the Great shall set forth a great multitude, and the multitude shall be given into Egypt's hand. So Antiochus the Great is defeated, a humiliating defeat. And Daniel knew that that wasn't going to work out very well. In verse 12, and when he, the king of the south, has taken away the multitude, removed the threat, his heart shall be lifted up. He's very overconfident, this king from the south, the king of Egypt. And he shall cast out many 10,000s. So this fellow is passing through the Holy Land. He says, you know what? I want to visit the Jewish temple. And so he visits the Jewish temple. He says, not only do I want to visit the Jewish temple, I want to go into the temple. And all the Jewish people say, no, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. He says, well, I do too want to do that. As a matter of fact, I want to go into the Holy of Holies. He said, please don't do that. He starts to go into the Holy of Holies, or at least into the temple structure. And suddenly he has a panic attack, an absolute panic attack. And he gets out of there and he's humiliated. Everybody says, you know, what's wrong with the king? He's totally humiliated. And now he's mad. And because he's mad at what happened in Jerusalem when he was totally humiliated, he decides to kill 40,000 people, Jewish people. And so it says, and he shall cast down many 10,000s. But he shall not be strengthened by it. After his initial success, you know, he beat up on the northerners. He's the king of, you know, Egypt. He's doing fine. He just wants to leave everything alone. No more war. He wants to party. He has a harlot that he really likes a lot. And he also has a homosexual lover. And he just wants to party all the time. And from all of his hard living, he dies young. And he leaves the kingdom to his son. But the problem is his son is only about 5 years old. Verse 13. For the king of the north, that's Antiochus the Great, who's still living, even though the king from down south has died and left the kingdom to his five-year-old son. Antiochus the Great shall return, shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. I'm going to go down to Egypt, and this time I have a bigger army. Greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. He has a lot of money invested in weapons and supplies, and he comes ready. In verse 14, in those times, many shall stand up against the king of the south. So this is a boy king. He's like 5 years old when he comes to power. And so his own people are having insurrection against him. And then up north, the Syrians are coming against him. And even some people who weren't even normally involved, he has many people stand up against the king of the south. And it says in the middle, you see the blue font, also, robbers of your people shall exalt themselves. So as Antiochus passes through the Holy Land to get down south, a bunch of Jewish people say, yeah, you know, let's help Antiochus the Great. And they are then participating in a pagan war unnecessarily. And so Daniel knew 300 years before it happened that a bunch of his people were going to help this Syrian king in the war against Egypt. And it says in the middle of that slide there, it'll be to establish the vision. Now, when they joined the Syrian king, they didn't do it to establish the vision, but as it turns out, they did it. And that does prove that the vision that Daniel had 300 years earlier was true. But they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come. This is 198 BC. And cast up a siege mount. So he's on his way to Egypt, passed through the Holy Land, on the borders of Egypt. He cast up a siege mount. You know, you pile up rocks and dirt and timber, whatever, so you can scramble up over the walls and conquer the city. He casts up a siege mount, and he takes the most fenced cities, including where the most important Egyptian general was hiding out. And by the way, all of this is history. It's not just Bible. It's all history. And besieges that city where the most important Egyptian general Scopas is trapped. And the arms of the south shall not withstand. This time, Syria's on top. Neither his chosen people, his crack commando units, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he, Antiochus the Great, who comes against him, shall do according to his will, and no one shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land. He comes through Israel, as usual, which by his hand shall be consumed. The army just takes whatever they want. Oh, you know, let's take these sheep right here and let's have a banquet. Look at the figs are on the trees. Let's take the figs. Look at the dates are on the palm trees. Let's take the dates. Whatever they want, they just take. And the land is consumed. Verse 17. And Antiochus the Great shall also set his face to enter his acquired territories with the strength of his whole kingdom. And upright ones, those are Jewish people, shall fight with him side by side. Upright ones will march with him. Thus he shall do. And here comes another marriage. And Antiochus the Great has this idea. He's going to give the daughter of women, her name is Cleopatra. You think, finally, a person in history I'm familiar with. No, this is a different one. The Cleopatra you know about comes from about 30 B.C., and we're still in about 200 B.C. So it's not that Cleopatra. But Antiochus the Great has a daughter, and he decides that he's going to try one of these marriages again. So he takes Cleopatra, his daughter, and he gives her to the king of the south, the young king of the south who started reigning when he was in kindergarten, to the king of the south. And the idea is, all right, so when my daughter Cleopatra has babies with the king from the south, then their babies can rule Syria and Egypt and we'll be at peace, right? But in his mind, he's thinking, no, because my daughter loves me and all of this is just going to be delivered to Syria anyway. So he shall give to the king of the south the daughter of women. And you see in blue font, corrupting her. You know, this is a trick. And she's going to be on my side. And we're going to control it all. But in blue font again, she won't stand on his side. She doesn't like dad as much as she likes her young Egyptian husband. And she's not going to be for him. Neither be for him. As a matter of fact, Cleopatra ends up going to the Romans and says, why don't you just squash my dad like a bug? And so she's not at all on his side, and the plan didn't work at all. Now, how did Daniel know that 300 years before it happened? Oh, yeah, there's going to be this marriage, and the king's going to say, oh, my daughter will be on my side, and then the daughter will side with the enemy. How did Daniel know that 300 years before it happened? You see, if Daniel chapter 11 is true, then this is it. There is no book like the Bible, there's no God like our God, and there's no faith like the Christian faith. This is it. Verse 18. After this, he shall turn his face to the islands. Now, how did Daniel know that 300 years before it happens? Oh, yeah, yeah. Antiochus the Great is really interested in the islands. And the islands, you have to understand that the Mediterranean Sea, by the time all of this is happening with Antiochus the Great, the Mediterranean Sea has basically become the Lake of Rome. The Roman Empire is starting to become a thing. It's not a thing yet, but it is rising. And the islands and the coastlands are basically Roman holdings. Antiochus the Great says, you know what, I want some of those coastlands and those islands. So he decides to do this, and this would be extraordinary for Daniel to know. And then it says, and he'll take many. I got this island, I got this coastland, I got this island. He takes many, but a prince, as it turns out, a Roman prince, a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach. Like, this is a disgrace. Antiochus the Great comes and he takes away all of our Roman loyal people on the islands and the coastlands. This is a disgrace. So this prince, a Roman prince from the islands, is going to cause the reproach offered by Antiochus the Great to cease. And this is the great battle of Magnesia in 190. And when it was done, Antiochus the Great had to surrender, and he had to surrender all of his ships and all of his war elephants. That's kind of cool, right? Give us your elephants. Okay. And he also had to pay a ton of money for all the damages he caused with the islands, and the Roman people weren't happy with him. And, you know, if you don't pay the money, we're going to kill you. So, okay, I'll pay the money. So he has a lot of money. So he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land. He's going to go to his own fort up in Syria and lick his wounds, probably in the fortress at Antioch, named after Antiochus's, of course. And he's going to lick his wounds for a while. It says, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. He has to pay all his tax money. So he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the top of the Persian Gulf, and there is a Persian temple of Zeus there, and I'm going to go plunder the temple and strengthen my finances so I can pay this terrible tribute to the Roman people that I promised to pay, or they would kill me. So he goes there to the top of the Persian Gulf. He says, I'm going to attack the temple. The people there say, no, you're not, and they kill him, and that's the end of Antiochus the Great. Now it's time to go to Seleucus Philopater, which is a wonderful name, right? Verse 20. And there shall stand up in his jurisdiction, where Antiochus the Great used to be, a raiser of taxes. Now just stop there. 300 years before it happens, Daniel says, oh, watch this, watch this. A king from Syria is going to be known as a guy who raises taxes. Like, how would you know that 300 years before it happened? And why does he have to raise these taxes? Well, because his daddy was defeated by the Roman prince who said, you have to give us your warships, you have to give us your war elephants, you have to pay a lot of money, or we're going to stomp on you. And so now this kid comes to power, and his dad has promised to pay money, and he has to pay money, or Rome is going to get mad at them and cause all kinds of trouble, so he has to raise taxes. And Daniel knew that 300 years before it happened. And he's not just going to raise taxes any old place you see in white font in the middle of the slide, in the glory of the kingdom. He wants the Jewish people to provide all kinds of monetary resources. And naturally they would, because remember, you go out to the right of the map, if you're going to go any further east, you're going to run into desert. So really, that Palestine area with its date palms and its grapes and its sheep and its herds, I mean, that's the plum. So let's ask them to pay more than everybody else. So he's going to be a raiser of taxes. He's going to come in the glory of the kingdom. He wants the Israelite wealth. But within a few days, he'll be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Not so long after he pressures the Jewish people to hand over so much of their wealth and resources. Well, his treasurer, who went through Israel to raise this money, says, you know, I really don't like this guy. And he quietly poisons him, and he goes away. The way Daniel says it, He will be killed, but not in anger, not in battle. His treasurer thinks, I'm going to bump him off and I'm going to become king. How did Daniel know that this raiser of taxes wasn't going to die because of some fury or wasn't going to die because of some battle, but just quietly slipping poison and he dies, no drama? How did Daniel know that 3 years before it happened? And that's going to bring us to Antiochus Epiphanes, because the king has been bumped off, poisoned by his treasurer. Antiochus Epiphanes, remember, this is the great villain of the Bible. Verse 21, and in his estate, in his jurisdiction, because he's been poisoned by his treasurer, shall stand up a vile person, he's very bad, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. They don't give it to him. He sort of just sneaks in. He says, oh, you see how this treasurer is trying to usurp? Well, I'm going to stop that. So I'm going to go and kill the treasurer. Well, they didn't know that not only was he going to kill the treasurer, he was also going to seize the kingdom. And technically, Seleucus, who was poisoned by his treasurer, has a son who's held hostage in Rome so that they keep paying this, you know, tribute money. And the son in Rome is the rightful heir to the throne. Nobody knew Antiochus was just going to sneak in there and take over the kingdom, but that's what he did. You see in the middle of the slide, but he shall come peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. You know, I'm going to save the kingdom from the treasurer who poisoned, you know, Seleucus. And so, you know, I'm a good guy, and he flatters everybody, and he rallies help around him from other connections. In verse 22, and with the arms of a flood, they shall be overflown, they'll be swept away from before him and shall be broken. Yes, also the prince of the covenant. Remember, when we had the marriage, Cleopatra's kids were supposed to take over both Syria and Egypt, and Antiochus Epiphanes says, no, that's not happening. I'm not going to honor that covenant. So he goes and he fights the Egyptians some more. In verse 23, and after the league made with him, you know, Cleopatra's kids were supposed to have rule over both kingdoms. After the league made with him, he shall work deceptively, for he shall come up, shall become strong, and with a small number of people, he kind of sneaks in and he's flattering. And in the middle of the text, you see verse 24, he shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest, best places of the province. That's especially Palestine. That was the best place. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among the prey and plunder and riches. He's promising a fraction of the money and the plunder to anybody who will help him. And yes, and he shall devise schemes against the strongholds even for a time. In God's own time, he's scheming and getting away with all of this. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. So again, that's Cleopatra's son, Ptolemy Philometor. And he'll come with a great army. The king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. So two big armies. But the king of the south shall not stand, for they shall devise schemes against him. Various conspirators help the king of the north, and so he can't stand. In verse 26, yes, those who feed of the portion of his food shall destroy him. So people that he trusted are destroying him. And his army, the large Egyptian army, shall overflow, but many shall fall down slain. And both of these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They sit at a table like they're going to be friends. And they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed, in God's own time. All of this is happening. Then he, Antiochus Epiphanes, shall return to his own land with great riches that he's gotten from Egypt. And his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. So we have the king of the north, Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, on top again. Verse 29. And at the appointed time, you know, God's own time, he shall return and come toward the south, said, I want more of the south's riches and resources. So he's going to come again. Did a good job the first time, going to try to do it again. It says in white font there, as you see, but it shall not be as the former or as the later time. Last time he went to Egypt, he did real well. This time he goes again, and he has conquered Memphis, and he just thinks, I'm going to roll right over Egypt. But that's the way it began. That's not the way it's going to end. In verse 30, for the ships of Kittim, these are the ships of Cyprus. And remember, the Mediterranean Sea has become the Lake of Rome. These are Romans. And in the Greek translation of this verse, it says, the Romaioi are coming. So the Romai, the ships of Kittim, come and they stand against Antiochus, and therefore he will be grieved and return and have anger against the Holy Covenant. He's not just mad at the Jewish people, he hates God. And so shall he do. He shall return and have intelligence, correspondence with traitors, Jewish people, who forsake the Holy Covenant. Now in green font, here's the background to what happens here. When Antiochus Epiphanes marched against Egypt in 167 BC, he secured the complete surrender of Memphis, a major victory, and he proceeded toward Alexandria. You get Alexandria, you're done. You have all of Egypt. He proceeds towards Alexandria. But Alexandria asked the Romans for help, and that's why the ships of Kittim, the Romai Oi, came and helped. They asked for help, and the Roman Senate dispatched their famous ambassador, his name is Gaius Linus, to intercept Antiochus in Egypt between Memphis and Alexandria. And he orders Antiochus to stop. He will not proceed. He will not attack Alexandria. He has to go home. And here's how the dialogue went. In human history, there's never been a better war dialogue. I love this. Antiochus says, "How are you going to make me go home? You're just a little old senator with a couple of guys with you. How are you going to make me go home? Where's your army?" And Gaius says, "I have no need of an army. Everything that Rome is, has been, and will be, is standing before you here and now. I am Rome, no less than Rome's largest army. And in the name of Rome, I say to you a further time, go home." Antiochus says, "I will lay the affair before my council." And Gaius takes his walking stick and he draws a circle around Antiochus where he stands. He says, "Before you leave that circle, you must give me an answer which I can report to the Senate. And when you do step out of it, be facing east and go home." And so, verse 30, "Therefore he shall be grieved." He doesn't like that one bit. "He shall be grieved and return and have anger against the Holy Covenant." So once again, he's mad at God, not just Jewish people. And he unleashes his anger on the Jewish people. "So he shall do. He shall even return and have correspondence with those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And arms, figurative for strong assistance, shall stand on his part. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, the Jewish temple property, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. No more Jewish worship. And they shall place the abomination that makes desolate." This is an idol that brings ruin and destruction. They place the abomination of desolation. And we know that Antiochus actually put a statue of Zeus on the bronze altar where all the large animals were sacrificed. And he said, "No more is this temple going to be used for the worship of Jewish people now. This is a temple to the pagan god Zeus. And everything Jewish was outlawed. I want you all to become Greek. Everybody's going to become Greek from now on." Well, when that happened, for that to happen, remember, he's so angry because the Romans have stopped him in his tracks. He's so angry that he kills 40,000 Jewish people in one day. He sets up the abomination of desolation. And from that point forward, no more Jewish holy days, no more circumcision, and no more law scrolls. It was all outlawed. And then the faithful people had to be persecuted. Verse 32, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt by flatteries." Some Jewish people join his side. "But the people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The faithful accomplish great feats for God. And those who understand among the people shall instruct many, good influence. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder, many days." Persecutions of faithful people for a long time. "Now, when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cling to them with flatteries," that is, compromisers trying to persuade them to come over to the Greek side. Just be Greeks, don't worry about it. In verse 35, "And some of those of understanding shall fall, to try them, to purge them, to make them white, even to the time of the end." And you think you mean the time of the end of this chapter, or the end of the world as we know it? And we're going to see they are both kind of in view here. "Because it is for a time yet appointed in God's own time." Eventually, the people that we call the Maccabees, that is a family that begins the rebellion, and eventually Thousands of people join the rebellion and they menace Antiochus Epiphanes enough that he gives up control of the Holy Land, and the Jewish people are back in control. And that's the story behind Hanukkah. And we won't talk about that today, but that's the story behind Hanukkah. And just a couple years later, Antiochus Epiphanes goes to Persia where he fights and he dies insane. The last thing we have to notice before we go home, and I'm sorry for being so long, that Antiochus here, the Antiochus character that we've been talking about, the great villain, is now going to merge in Daniel's mind with Antichrist. I showed you this slide last week. You remember we have these strange gaps in Daniel, but it's not just in Daniel. It's everywhere. And so you just have one thing happening on the heels of the other, except, oh, there's a 2,000-year gap in between. And you would never know that that was going to be the case. If you want more information about that, you have to listen to last week's message again. But the same thing is happening here in the top right-hand corner of this slide where you see the blue arrow. The Satan-animated villain of 168 B.C. now just merges. You think, well, you know, why doesn't the Bible say that there's a 2,000-year gap? Like, well, it just doesn't. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is everywhere. It just merges with the Satan-animated villain of the end times. And there's a 2,000-year gap between Antiochus and Antichrist. 2,000 years so far. But we wouldn't have known that. We didn't guess it when we're reading chapter 2 that there'd be this gap. We didn't guess it in chapter 7. When we're in chapter 9, we wouldn't guess it. And we don't guess it here, but that's just the way it is. So here's Antichrist. We have now transitioned from a satanic empowered villain in 168 to a satanic empowered villain in the end times. And the king, now transitioning from Antiochus to the greater Antiochus, Antichrist himself. This king shall do according to his will. He'll exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods, the true God, and shall prosper till the indignation, the anger of God, which is being exercised through man, is accomplished. For that which is determined by God's own wishes and this prophecy shall be done. Neither shall he, Antichrist, regard the God of his fathers. That's nuances of Jewish heredity. In other words, we think the Antichrist is going to be partly Jewish because that phrase, God of his fathers, that's very Jewish. That's very Jewish. It occurs in Scripture like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers. So we think Antichrist has some Jewish blood in him. Neither shall he, Antichrist, regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. That's nuances of homosexuality. We think that the Antichrist is going to be a homosexual. Nuances of homosexuality. Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate, in his jurisdiction, he, Antichrist, shall honor the God of forces. This is nuances of paganism. The God of forces, you know exactly what that is because you've watched Star Wars. It's all Hinduism. It's the nature God, the force that's in the rocks, the force that's in the trees, the force that's in all of us and everything that lives and everything in the universe. That's his religion. He will honor the God of forces, a God whom his fathers did not know. Again, Jewish heredity. He shall honor with gold and silver, precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he, Antichrist, shall do in the strongholds, the best places, the strongest places, including the temple in Jerusalem. He will do this with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them, visible and invisible leaders of the satanic idolatry, he'll cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain, real estate gifts offered to the best pagan followers. In verse 40, and at the end of time, this is the end of the world as we know it, transitioning into the millennium. The king of the south, perhaps Egypt and its allies, shall push at Antichrist. And the king of the north, perhaps Russia and its allies, shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. Again, this is sporadic global resistance to Antichrist policies. And he, Antichrist, shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Antichrist's tyranny overcomes the challengers. Verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. That's the Holy Land, Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. That is just hilarious. because we've never been able to do anything with those Arab people, and even the Antichrist can't control them. So these escape out of his hand. Verse 42, he, Antichrist, shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he, Antichrist, shall have power over the treasures of gold, of silver. He controls the world's wealth. Over all the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. At some point, nations like China and Russia threaten his tyranny. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, to utterly do away with many. And Antichrist, again, smothers the resistance. And here is how it ends. And he, Antichrist, shall plant his military tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The glorious holy mountain, of course, is Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Between the seas, between the Mediterranean Sea, between the Dead Sea. Yet he shall come to his end and no one shall help him. In chapter 12 is how you know for sure we've transitioned to the end times. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who shall be found written in the book. So we have a prophet in Daniel chapter 11 foreseeing 300 years in advance. He foresaw a catastrophic marriage and divorce between a Syrian groom and an Egyptian bride. How would he know that 300 years in advance? He saw Jewish traders selling out their own brothers to the Syrians. How would he see that 300 years in advance? He saw a married Syrian daughter siding with Egypt against her father. How could he know such a thing? He saw a Syrian raid on Roman islands that ends in defeat and humiliation. How would he know that? He saw a Syrian king raising taxes and dying quietly out of nowhere for no good reason. How would he know that? He saw the humiliation of a vile Syrian king by Roman protectors of Egypt. How would he know that? He saw the vile Syrian king installing an idol on the bronze altar in Jerusalem and savaging the Jewish people. How would he know that? To be an ardent and loyal Christian, you could decide to follow Jesus because of creation. Absolutely everything cannot possibly come from absolutely nothing. Or you could decide to become a devoted Christian because the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened in history and there were many eyewitnesses who died saying it was true and many, many people who knew all about it and it changed the world. Or you could become a Christian because the human rights which you treasure, the human rights that every person has value, that comes from the Bible, comes from the New Testament. He died for all. And every person is equal. That's from the New Testament. That there's neither Greek nor Jew, bond nor free. They're all equal and they all have infinite value. You value that? That's from the Christian Bible. You become a Christian because the well-documented accounts of demon possession or the well-documented accounts of near-death experiences, or the well-documented accounts of answered prayers and healings, or you could just become a Christian because the Bible is just plain a magic book. It just is. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father God, we all just want to thank you for this book that has literally changed the world and it has literally changed our lives. And Lord, we realize that what we have here is unearthly. I pray that we would hug it against us figuratively till the day we die. Because, Lord, we know that this book, this is it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.